this way so full of people going to the Olympic Park, and you know, you really do start to feel a bit of the atmosphere of things. We did have, you know, the opening ceremony that Mike so eloquently shared about and read about, and it was amazing to see all those newspaper accolades from around the world. We did have one disciple there, and there's a disciple who lives in Wembley by the name of Philip Bremang. You guys know him. Philip, he's a song leader. Sometimes we meet together at Euston. He's one of the song leaders. He leads the most spectacular hallelujah that you've ever heard, okay? And but he was one of the drummers. He was there at the opening ceremony, and he'll be there at the closing ceremony as well. So in the Four Rivers, he plays the drum with the worship team. He plays the one of the African ones. But he was there with all those drummers and their metal, whatever they were drumming. Didn't look like drums to me, but it was okay. It was terrific. And so, you know, that was awesome. It is great to be here this morning. And here we are in a different room, but that's okay. It's just terrific to be able to preach and worship and consider God's word together. Let's bow for a word of prayer at this time. God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for just all the hearts of everyone that's here. Father, we know that right now, as was talked about, this city has a spotlight shining on it, and this part of this city, Father, is being seen on TV screens around the world, God. What an incredible thought. And Father, yet, as you look down on the earth, Lord, you see things a little bit differently from the way that we do. God, you see light and you see darkness, Father. And God, you see your people, and you see that the many billions who you wish would be your people, Father. God, I pray that we can be more serious than an Olympic athlete, Father, as we consider your word and what it means to really worship and serve you. And Father, I pray that you'll allow us even this morning to be greatly encouraged, that you'll use me, Father, that Father, you'll be with services all around London, and God, that you will just help us, Lord. I pray that for anyone here studying the Bible, that they will, God, that they will open their hearts to your word, and Father, have the faith to make the big decisions in life, God. Father, particularly the decision to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that if there are some of us here that are weak in our faith, God, that you'll help us to get faith today, to borrow faith from our brothers and sisters, and to get faith from your word, God. Father, we just give you all the glory and the honor and the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. In the Four Rivers, we are we're working through the book of Mark. And a couple of weeks ago, I did a lesson on Mark chapter 10. And here it is. The title of the lesson is Surrender, which is kind of a theme in this chapter. And I've got 3 points today. So Mark 10, let's pick up in verse 1. The Bible says that Jesus then left that place. And I don't know exactly what place it was. I tried to figure out from the earlier chapter, but Jesus was traveling and it wasn't exactly clear. And went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "Well, what did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." Jesus replied, "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Point one, it is not good for man to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? You know, there's a testing that happens here. The Bible says in verse 2 that some of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, came and they tested him with this question. You might think, well, what kind of a test is this? Well, I suppose through the ages, you know, then as now, it seems inconceivable to most people that divorce should not be something that is usual and allowed in life. You know, these days, it's gone to the point where in some countries, what do lawyers tell you before you consider getting married? You guys even know the term. Even though I don't think it's completely legal in this country. But we've all heard of it because we all watch the same movies or something, you know. The prenup, before you get married, get it all sorted out. You know, you're not considered even wise to anticipate, if you don't anticipate divorce. Okay, before you get married, work out, in case of a divorce, who gets what? Imagine going into a marriage that way. You know, what does that say about your level of trust or you know, how does that bode for the relationship? But then as now, it was inconceivable. And so this was a test for Jesus. And they said, is it lawful? And Jesus turned it back on them and said, well, what did the scriptures say? What did Moses say? And then he went on to explain that when Moses allowed a divorce, it was a concession. It wasn't a command, and it was because your hearts were hard-hearted. And he goes back to the beginning of creation, and he says, actually, you know, the way that God made us, right from when he took a rib from Adam, and he created Eve, the first woman, the plan was, this is normal. This is one. This is what I want. This represents the whole human. Male and female. Amen? And, you know, that's the plan. And he says, you know, so much so that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It isn't good for man to be alone. You know, divorce is something that wasn't conceived by God. It causes incredible pain. People don't talk about that. In this selfish and individualistic world, the whole focus is on, well, you know, maybe we're not compatible, or we tried, or this or that, and I should be allowed to make a decision based on what seems best for me. Okay? People have sacrificed theology for meology. It's all about me. Right? And, you know, but in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. And the interesting thing about when he says it is, he says, I hate divorce, and I hate a man covering himself with violence, as with a garment. Same breath. I hate murder, and I hate divorce. That's how seriously God looks at that issue. Mind-blowing, isn't it? Well, why is that so? You may think, man, that's incredible. And that's what the disciples thought. The disciples thought, in a parallel passage, they thought, if that's the case, maybe it's better for a man not to marry. You know, but when we consider the heart of God, what we find is a heart of faithfulness. Isn't that at the core? Isn't that one of the things the psalmist prays God for is his love and his faithfulness. God is a faithful God. God puts up with so much in our lives, doesn't he? Okay? You know, he's faithful to us in our worst times and in our most shameful moments. He is faithful to us. Even when he lets us go through hardships, usually it's because he's trying to teach us one lesson. Or maybe two lessons. One lesson is how faithful he is to us. And the second lesson is we need to learn to be faithful to him. The test that you made. Maybe you feel like I went through a hard week these last 7 days. What is God trying to teach you? I guess he's trying to teach you he's faithful to you during your hard times. And I think he's also trying to teach us we need to learn the lesson of faithfulness and endurance, both in good times and in bad. You know, the same thing goes for marriage. In every good thing in life, you know, you have a blessing, but then you've got to work hard at getting the most out of that blessing. Isn't that true? When God gives you a great job, you know, you're fired up on the day you get the news. Okay? But then you've got to work at that job, right? You know, for you students, teens, people out here, when you get that letter offering you admission into a college you've applied to or a university you've applied to, oh, yes, that's awesome. And then maybe you make the grades, you know, with your A-levels, and that's terrific. But then you've got to go and do the work and actually pass that degree, right? Same thing when we become a Christian. We're baptized. It's incredible. But then you've got to work out your salvation as God works in you to will and act according to his good will. And the same thing's true for marriage. What an incredible blessing it is. I remember my wedding day. I was in Bombay, you know, and I came on a white horse to go get my bride. It's an Indian custom. I thought, let me do this. But in India, it's usually the Hindus that do that. But I thought to myself, why should the Hindus have all the fun, you know? It's my God who made the horse, right? Let me just go, you know. But I remember that day, what a special time it was. You know, I remember standing there, both nervous and excited and waiting for my bride. You know, and the brothers, I thought they were timing the opening of the doors at the back at a certain point in the, you know, in the song. But they didn't do it exactly the way I wanted, and so I was growing more anxious. But then when the door opened and she walked in, I remember that. We remember our wedding day. But I also remember the first couple of years of our marriage. Man, I had a lot to learn, you know. I had a lot to learn about this new roommate who was different from the brothers that I'd lived with. It was very different. It takes a lot of work, doesn't it? It takes a lot of work. You know, you've got to work at it. You've got to forgive often, right? You've got to get help. I learned that lesson. You've got to pray a lot. You've got to embrace the ups and the downs. Those vows we make when we say for better or for worse, that's it, you know, it is what it's, you know, it means what it says, or it is what we said. It's for better and for worse, and you've got to learn from them. But if you're married here today, don't ever get divorced. Don't even get divorced in your heart. In that Malachi passage, when God talks about why he hates divorce, he says because you break faith with the wife of your youth. The break happens in your heart. It's a break of faith before the divorce happens. Don't ever do that. There are only two reasons that a Christian can divorce according to the Bible. One is if your spouse commits adultery, and the second is if your spouse falls away, leaves God, leaves the church, and decides to leave you, is not willing to live with you as a Christian. Okay, or maybe an unbelieving spouse who isn't a Christian decides they can't live with you as a disciple. Then the Bible says you are freed to remarry. If you were divorced before you became a Christian, that is covered by the cross. And you're free when you become a Christian as a new creation to get married. God is faithful. But you know, in the world, I see there are young people in here, you may hear this. In the world, what do people say to their girlfriends? What do men say? They say, hey, if you love me, you'll let me. Okay, forget about this marriage thing. This is something that we need to do. You know, ladies, if you're here, you're single, and if you hear that line, don't listen. Don't listen. Don't marry someone who's not a Christian. But even then, if he loves you, he'll buy a ring. If he loves you, he'll make a commitment. If he loves you, he'll get on one knee and ask. Not if I love you, I'll let you. That's not biblical standard. Don't buy that line ever, you know. You know, if she loves you, she'll let you. Or is it just you don't want to make the sacrifices necessary to work things out? We bring God glory by doing what he created us to do. And the Bible says he made us in the beginning, male and female. And therefore what God has joined, let no man separate. Amen. You know, for you married, what does that mean? That means stay married. Stay married. You know, husbands, here's a challenge. Mike mentioned that I said this in staff meeting, but this is the holy command to husbands in the Four Rivers, maybe now in the East as well. You ready, husbands? The holy command is, thou shalt take thine wife out on a date every week. Amen? You may say, we don't have much time. You know, every week doesn't have to be an incredible date, okay? You know, sometimes for Helen and me, the weekly date is 45 minutes in the nearest Costa coffee. Amen? But you know what? It still makes a difference. Okay? It makes a difference. You may say, how does that make a difference? I'll tell you what, I've been married nearly 21 years, and I'm a great believer in this principle in life. Consistency is better than flair. Consistency is better than flair. You know, I think that's true of our Bible study in our quiet times, right? It's better to read your Bible 15 minutes a day than only 1 hour once a week. What's that going to do? You know, you wouldn't do that with your breakfast, would you?
Let me just eat once a week,
you know, or your food in general. You know, Helen and I believe that with young kids, you know, particularly in family devos, consistency is better than flair. Okay, what we teach, if you've got small children, 10 minutes a day is better than a one-hour devo once a week. I really believe that. Because they get, you know, 10-minute fired-up devo, they get to enjoy the time, the bonding, the Bible study, the little lesson they learn, the one scripture that you all say together. You know, I really believe that that's a better way to do it. I think it's true with dates with your wife as well. Consistency is better than flair. Better to be consistent than a flash in the pan. Right? So married, stay married. Now, are there some singles in the house? Of all ages, I think I hear there are preteens and teens, and everybody's here today. I wasn't quite prepared, but amen. The Lord put the message on my heart before I knew the preteens were here. But for you singles, okay, you singles, preteens, teens, you can just dream about the future, all right? Singles, how does this apply to you singles? Married, stay married. Singles, get married. Get married. You know, the Bible says here, a man will leave his parents and be united to his wife. It doesn't say a man might. It says he will. You know, you singles, stop drifting. Stop drifting. Get on with God's ordained and prescribed and good plan for your lives. Let me especially speak to the single men. Because you single sisters, you're probably sitting there thinking, amen, but the initiative is not in my hands. Right? So you single sisters, you can bow your heads right now and say, dear God, please let Uncle Mohan's message fall on the hearts of the brothers. Okay? You single men, get on with it. The initiative isn't with the sisters, it's with the brothers. Marriage is what God intended for your growth and for your protection. It is what is good for you. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches that it's better to get married than to burn with passion. It is for our protection. You know, there are some single brothers I talk to, and they say, well, you know, but what about Paul? I want to be like the Apostle Paul. If you want to be like Paul Rowden, then get married, all right? But some brothers, I want to be like, you know, Paul said, I'm single, and I wish everybody else was single like me. I wish everybody else had the gift like me. And my typical response to that is, brother, if you want to be like Paul, then be like Paul. Okay? Be like Paul. In other words, travel to dangerous places. Okay? Preach the gospel where it is tough to take a family. And don't indulge in pornography or other forms of self-gratification and then say, well, I want to be like the Apostle Paul. That's a misuse of scripture if ever there was one. Okay? If you say, no, I struggle with those sins and temptations, get married. Don't mask your unwillingness to take responsibility in life by saying, I want to be like Paul. Okay? You know, it's important to stop drifting, to move forward in life with the purpose that God has planned for you. Now, let me make one disclaimer here. I understand, I know that some of us singles are in special circumstances, okay? And maybe in special need circumstances or in other circumstances like that. Maybe the above doesn't exactly apply to you. If so, don't feel guilty. As for the rest of you, especially the brothers, feel guilty. Feel convicted. That's a better word. Amen? Okay? You know, marrieds and singles, for all of us, get advice. Get advice. You know, in the first couple of years of our marriage, we had a rough time, mainly because we were leading a church, and it wasn't a very big church, and we didn't have any mature Christians to actually give us advice. I was so grateful when we moved to another city, and then there were mature Christians living, you know, just a few minutes away. And then we got a lot of help, which I'm grateful for, and remain so many, many years later. Appreciate we have a couple that lives in our congregation named Reinhard and Maritza. You might know them, Van Erden. Some weeks ago, Maritza approached us for advice about the marriage. She said, can we get together? It was her initiative. And then she kind of told her husband later. We set up an appointment and she told her husband later, you know, I appreciate her husband, Reinhardt, because he supported his wife, quote unquote, telling on him. He supported her in that, okay? Marriage and any relationship should not become a place of secret sin. It shouldn't be a place where I won't tell if you don't tell. Okay? No relationship should be that way in the kingdom. Point one, it is not good for man to be alone. Point number two, what makes you indignant? What makes you indignant? Let's pick up in verse 13. And we're going to read a couple of different sections of the chapter. It says, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Skip down to verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking. Jesus said, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right or left, it's not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great must be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What makes you indignant? You know, in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 9, these two issues, the issue of being a servant leader, the issue of how you treat little children, these two issues already came up. And Jesus had already dealt with them. He'd already told them the things that he said, or similar things in the passage that we just read together. He'd already taught them, look, don't be so competitive and don't despise the little children. And yet, the disciples, the apostles themselves, just like us, they didn't get it the first time. Okay, and so this all had to happen again. You know, Jesus was indignant because the disciples rebuked the parents who were bringing little children to him for a blessing. You know, what Jesus had said in the earlier passage was that the little children were actually role models. You must become like little children, he said. Okay, and I think what he meant by that was, you know, you look at children, you know, not everything about them is attractive, right? But in general, little children they're teachable. Right? They know that they need to be led. They know that they need to rely on a parent. Okay? There's a lot of things. The way the little children are and the way that they come to you is, it parallels. It teaches a lot about, and it's so serious. Jesus took this so seriously that he actually said, unless you come with that attitude, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You know, if you're here today and you're studying the Bible, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you have an attitude that says, I need someone to teach me. I need someone to teach, because I've tried to live my life independently and I've made a mess of it. I need God in my life and I need someone to teach me. You know, that's how serious Jesus was about that. And he was indignant. You know, this passage here in Mark 10, I believe it's the only time that the word translated indignant is used about Jesus. Now, Jesus was indignant in other passages. He was indignant with the Pharisees and so on. But it's the only time that word is used, which shows how serious he was about this. That's what Jesus was indignant about. Now the apostles, they were indignant because James and John were trying to reserve the top seats in heaven. As if you could. That's what they were indignant about. And this was right in the context of what? The Bible talks about Jesus, you know, marching down to Jerusalem, and there was something about his determination and his attitude that left even his disciples, even the apostles, astonished, while those who followed were afraid. He'd been telling them, this is why we're going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They will spit at me. They will flog me. They will kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise. And what's James and John's response? Well, can I be the home minister and he be the finance minister? That was a pretty poor response, wasn't it? And then the other apostles, rather than be indignant with their unspirituality, you know, they were just indignant because of the one-upmanship. And that's what made them indignant. What makes you indignant is what you care about. What makes you indignant reveals the things you really cherish in your heart. What makes you indignant today? What is it that makes you indignant today? You know, when we came back from San Antonio was incredible. I know you've had so much sharing about it that I don't want to be one more, but I was greatly encouraged being there, you know. When we came back, it was on during that week when the M4 was blocked, right? You remember all that? I hadn't heard about that. We were in San Antonio. We came back. When we left, the M4 was working. When we came back, it wasn't. Because of that, we came out. We only live about 15 minutes drive from the airport. We were really tired. We've been traveling a long time. I went with Helen. We went to get a cab, and the taxi driver was good enough to tell us it's going to take ages. Even just to get to Isleworth is going to take so long because the M4 is blocked, and the meter is going to be running all the time. Are you sure you want to do this? Which was very good of him. And I thought, okay, I guess we'll take the tube. And so we took the tube. It's really fast, actually, from Heathrow to my house, you know, in it's Austerlitz Station. Really fast. And actually, Hounslow East is where we got off, because then you can get a lift going down, because we had the suitcases. So we went, and Helen had a nice new suitcase, but I had an older one with the handle broken, and the wheels were a bit dodgy. And I had to bend down and drag it along, you know, and I was really grumpy. You know, here, this taxi driver had been nice. God had provided a train to take me home, all right? It wasn't that difficult. But I was muttering to myself, carrying that bag all the way home. We had to walk uphill a little bit, and I was all indignant and grumpy and, you know, fed up with the M4 and the people who didn't maintain it, and, you know. And then I caught myself, and I thought, this is so stupid. You know, this was easy getting home. What am I so indignant about? Why is this making me indignant? Why do I even care? I should be grateful, you know. A few weeks ago we had the situation where the NatWest cash machines weren't working or something, you know. And everybody was up in arms, man. People were tweeting about that, and then NatWest had to bend over offering several apologies and keep the banks open one Sunday. And if you bank at NatWest and you're a disciple, I hope you weren't one of the grumpy ones. We just took a collection for Hope Worldwide, didn't we? We remind ourselves ever so often that there's a lot of people on this earth that live on less than a pound a day. That NatWest problem wasn't going to get anybody in this country to starve, was it? I hope you weren't one of the grumpy ones. I hope you were one of the ones that was showing your neighbors how to really handle this in a godly way. You know, or what about that? What about the O2 phones failing? Man, there were some indignant tweets in the blogs in the blogosphere that were going on during those days, right? If you're a disciple and an O2 customer, I hope you weren't one of those angry tweeters. I hope you were not. I hope you were one of the ones that was godly about it and that believed it would all be fine. And you remembered that long before there were cell phones, people were pretty effective and happy and getting things done in life. Amen. What is it that makes you indignant? Are those the kind of things that make you, that stir you up and that get you indignant? Or do you get indignant about your own sin? 2 Corinthians 7 teaches us indignation is one of the qualities of repentance. No indignation, no repentance. Does your sin make you indignant? Or are you complacent and blind and self-deceived towards your own sin? You know, how about mediocrity in your spiritual life? When you think, when you have the thought, you know, I used to be more fired up than this. Does that make you wallow in self-pity? Or do you get indignant? Do you think, I've got to do something about this? I need to make some changes here. I need to go and confess this, you know. Are you indignant about the church or your family group not growing as it should? Are you indignant about other disciples making excuses for not coming to midweeks while you know the same disciples would run that same night if it was to pursue a hobby or another ambition or a free ticket at the Olympic Park, who knows? Does that make you indignant? What is it that makes you indignant? It says a lot about where your heart is. You know, let's pray for pure hearts. Let's ask God to give us a sense of perspective and a sense of priorities that are in line with His own. Let's see things the way that Jesus does. We probably see ourselves maybe in the face of the apostles with some of their faithlessness and the things they struggle with. And I think those examples, the Bible leaves those negative examples in there as a reason, because it gives us conviction, but it also gives us hope that if they changed, we can change too. Let's make a decision today to change if we feel like we've been so sucked in by the world that it's really the wrong things that push our buttons instead of the things that ought to push our buttons a little bit. Amen? Finally, point three. Grace is always free, but it's never cheap. Grace is always free, but it's never cheap. Let's go to Mark 10 and let's read verse 17. Let's read from verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said to him, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Skip down to verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by a roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing the cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Grace is always free, but it's never cheap. You know, we read, first of all, the story of the rich young ruler. And, you know, many of us, we know this story so well. We've heard it in a million Bible discussions, right? The man comes to him, and Jesus, when he says, You know, when he says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus tells him the commands, the moral commands in the Old Testament. Now, there's one that he left out. You Bible scholars, which one is it? Do not covet. Okay, he left out do not covet. But then, the big challenge that he gave him was all about coveting. Right? That was the weakness in this guy's life. Mark 10 has the only time that Jesus is described as indignant. Mark 10 also tells us about the only time that a man walked away from Jesus sad. Now, I heard someone say, Jesus walked away, the man walked away sad, not mad, because he knew Jesus was right. He knew Jesus was right. Obviously, this passage isn't teaching that for every one of us, we need to give away all our wealth. But I think we get the point that for this man, that was the one thing he lacked. That was the tester. That was what he wasn't willing to give up, you know. That was what he held on to more than God. What would it be in your life? Grace is always free. You know, Jesus died for us. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Yes, that's true. But grace is never cheap. You're either all in or you're not in at all. And that's the lesson that this man had to learn. Jesus was calling him to be all in. You know, heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Yes, we're saved by grace through faith. But the type of faith that God accepts, that God finds acceptable, is a faith that can be described with the words, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength. And that's what this young man failed to realize. Now, some scholars think, and I think it's quite possible, that because this story is only in the book of Mark, it is possible that Mark is talking about himself. He was the rich young ruler. It is a very personal account, isn't it? Even to know that the man walked away sad. Even to describe something so sort of personal, like Jesus looked at him and loved him. Right? If indeed it was Mark, which I kind of like to think it is, the great news is he did repent one day. Now he struggled along the way with commitment as he went along with Paul and Barnabas at one point, but then he changed. And towards the end of Paul's life, he's described as a very useful person. And so that gives us hope, doesn't it? That maybe one day Mark realized what it meant to be all in. What are you like today? You know, by contrast, Bartimaeus, the beggar at the roadside, it was probably as Jesus was leaving Jericho. And there was Bartimaeus. And, you know, if you remember the story of Jericho, you know, Jesus must certainly have offended some people because he didn't want to stay in the town. He probably did not accept the hospitality of some of the religious leaders in the town, but he stayed with the tax collector, Zacchaeus. And then, you know, he was in a hurry to go to Jerusalem, but he stopped for this filthy blind beggar that nobody else would pay attention to. You know, that was Jesus. Bartimaeus, though, he recognized something. And he had that persistent, reckless faith. He didn't care too much about getting rebuked. He recognized this was the son of David. He couldn't see, but in his heart he knew. This was the son of David. This is the king, the Messiah. And he yelled out. He had that reckless faith. And Jesus noticed him. And then, the moment he was healed, he got his sight. What an incredible thing. Well, if you were blind and you got your sight, what would you do with that gift? What would you do? Well, we know what Bartimaeus did. He jumped up and he followed Jesus. And where was Jesus going to? What had he been talking about? He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to his suffering and to his death. And Bartimaeus was joyfully going along with him. He was all in. Bartimaeus was all in. I'll follow you, Jesus, you know. Be it to your death. And mine, maybe. Are you all in? Or are you not in at all? You know, are you a churchgoer? Or are you a disciple? You teens here, you preteens, you kingdom kids. This is the biggest challenge for kingdom kids. You know, you've heard everything. You know a lot of the Bible. You've seen it at home. You've heard it at home. You see it in church. Maybe your best friends are children of Christians. You know a lot. And the temptation is to grow up and be a nice, respectable churchgoer, but not a disciple. How about us today? Are we churchgoers or are we disciples? The difference is this. For a churchgoer, the church and God and the Bible is an important part of his life. But for the disciple, the church and God and the Bible and all the things associated, it's not an important part of my life. It is my life. It is my life. That's the difference. Where are we at today? Let's be inspired by the reckless faith of Bartimaeus and how God blessed him and how the Bible lifted him up that day. Let's be inspired by the thought that maybe Mark, if it was indeed Mark, repented and did indeed one day learn those lessons of discipleship. There was a sister who was baptized in early June. She lives in South Kensington or Gloucester Road. She's an American lady. Her husband is not a Christian. They moved over a few months ago, and she actually had been in the mainline churches of Christ when she was young. Got baptized when she was very young, and kind of had wrestled with that through the years. Gone through different chapters in her life. Had been with one of our sister congregations in the States, came over here, was still wrestling with that whole, was my baptism okay or not? And those are kind of sensitive issues, you know. So, but she got involved in some studies, kind of got more convicted, said, I want to study the Bible for myself, studied it through. We said, listen, this is a highly personal thing. You're going to have to make a decision about yourself. But she finally came to the conviction that when she had gotten baptized, she had never repented of her sins. And so she said, I want to get baptized. And we said, fine, that's your decision. You can get baptized. And she got baptized, and there was a real change in her heart. Leading up to her baptism, and then afterwards, there was a real change in her heart, because the thing she understood was, I've been a churchgoer, but now I'm making a decision to be a disciple. I'm all in. This is not just going to be one of the important things that I do in my life. This is going to be my life. And she became so evangelistic. You start bringing visitors. Faith is a wonderful thing. Sometimes we only look back, and then we think to ourselves, man, you know, through all of these times when I had doubts, God was working everything out. We look back and we realize what I like to call the God moments in our lives. God's at work in every moment. But a lot of times we don't see that. We're not looking for that, you know. I think Bartimaeus was someone who was looking for that. And so was Crystal. One of the people Crystal invited was a fellow American by the name of Courtney, okay? And she and Lisa Johnson, OJ's wife, started studying the Bible with Courtney. Courtney has to go back to the States, but she was very moved by the Bible. And she came to church I think when I preached this message two weeks ago, and she loved it. But Courtney had to go back to the States, and she's I think right now she's on the continent with her husband. They're traveling a little bit, and she's going to be back in 10 days or so. And so she lives in the San Francisco area, and so we told her we'd help her to connect with disciples there. Well, it just so happened, but really it was God working, that a sister who was converted in the London church phoned Helen a couple of weeks ago. Some of you may remember Wendy Palmer, Pat Palmer's daughter, now Wendy Gajewski, married to Steve Gajewski, who also was converted here. And Wendy was coming back to visit her mom, who's an 85-year-old bedridden disciple, Pat Palmer. She's awesome, you know, pray for her. But Wendy came back to see her mom, and before she came, she phoned up, and Helen said, by the way, we've got someone who's been studying the Bible, and they live somewhere in your area. And Wendy said, well, what's the address? And Helen read the address out over the phone, and Wendy said, oh my goodness, that's practically next to me. It's just, you know, down the road. It's right nearby. She's virtually a neighbor. God was working it all out. But that's not all. You know, Wendy is here now. She's visiting. And the way that God has timed it is she's going to get back home just 3 days before Courtney gets back home. She'll be there, ready to welcome Courtney, who God brought to London to be introduced to the Bible, and then who God provided a discipler for, right? Back home in San Francisco, so she can continue when she goes back. God is working in every moment. Let's have the faith of Bartimaeus. And let's remember that grace is always free, but it's never cheap. The theme of the sermon has been surrender. We need to surrender to God's plan for our lives in marriage. Let's remember those challenges and those scriptures. We need to surrender to God's way of looking at things. Let's train our minds and our hearts to be indignant at what God gets indignant with. And to be willing to overlook the things that we as human beings, for selfish reasons, get indignant with. And then thirdly, let's appreciate, let's cherish the grace of God that is poured out so freely. But let's not use it as a license for sin or lukewarmness. Rather, let's determine, like the Apostle Paul, to appreciate it so much. You know, Paul said, I worked harder than all the rest. That was my response. Let us also give that faithful, Bartimaeus-like response to the grace of God. Thank you.
It's great to hear a lesson from Mohan. Mohan, thank you for sharing that. You know, just the question we've got to ask ourselves is, where are we at personally today? You know, are we all in? What is it that makes us indignant? You know, as I sat there listening, I thought, gosh, it's so easy for me to get indignant about little things, like, you know, too much traffic on the road or someone cutting in front of me or whatever. And yet, it reflects our priorities. You know, as Mohan shared, are we indignant about lack of personal growth? Are we indignant when we don't see people becoming Christians that we're reaching out to or the church growing? Or what is it that affects us? Do we have God's perspective and priorities? Mohan, thank you so much for the lesson. Appreciate you sharing that. I pray that we can take it away with us this week and really put some things into practice. At this time, we're going to go ahead and close out with one final song. Let's have the song leads come up and let's go ahead and stand and we'll have one last song.
Yep, that's